13 to 18. James continues his intensely practical counsels. And following his early reference to wisdom as a gift we should ask for, which enables us to be at home, he says, with all sorts of people, rich and low, high and low, which we learn, of course, from God's holy word, which he calls variously the perfect law of liberty and the royal law according to the scriptures. After that, James goes on to deal with a faith which proves its reality by its works, with illustrations from Abraham and Rahab. And he proceeds to warn such as teachers or public figures that prominence in society makes people vulnerable. And such people need, almost above all things, to be careful of their tongues, that dangerous little member of the body which can lead to so much trouble. And now James goes on, or is it back to his first reference to wisdom in chapter 1, as wisdom that as the true safeguard against disasters with the tongue. For what he has said about works of faith, he now repeats about works of wisdom. Faith and wisdom need practical proofs. Who is a person of a wise and understanding heart? He will show it by his meekness. We had the joy of reading that great psalm last evening at prayer, long, beautiful psalm, from which we've no doubt that our Lord found the beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Psalm 37. And he will show it, he says, by his meekness. But of course, meekness is not a popular quality in this struggling world of fierce competition, is it? Don't you get sick of those television adverts with their loud, raucous voices, their blaring music, their outlandish introductions which start as far from the product as possible until you wonder what on earth is coming? All designed in a desperate attempt to gain your attention, when all the time you would be glad if you would only shut up and let you get back to the program you were listening to. Talk about wisdom! I wouldn't be a bit surprised, you know, if someone came up with an assessment of these advertisements one day which said that the most of these advertisements were doing their products harm and sales were going down. It would serve them right anyway. And when you do come across a sensible advertisement which appeals to reason and is quietly and graciously presented, it is such a relief, although you mightn't dream of buying their product. I wish they knew that. It's an exercise sometimes in patience to put up with it all. Here then, to my idea, is an obvious area where there is an utter absence of any kind of wisdom or understanding of what makes human nature tick. What makes my human nature tick, anyway? But then, the reason why people are not meek and humble and easy to get on with is that there is something raging in their breasts. And James suggests that it may well be bitter envy and selfish ambition. That's what he says. And we were talking of that last Sunday when we said that ambition, which, of course, is a natural propensity of human nature, we were saying that wisdom needed to be soaked, saturated, in what I call the triple death of Jesus. That is, to sin, self, and Satan. In order to be safe and to be truly fruitful in ways which didn't injure other folk. But of course, that is not earthly wisdom, as we see from the appalling drive of big business, which has ruined the lives of so many small shopkeepers and businesses with their monstrous money and power and complete disregard for the small man. No wonder that they become unmanageably huge and corrupt and then fall apart. And it may be the tycoon himself dies, or is laid aside with cancer, or divorces his wife, or his life otherwise ends in some kind of shame or ruin. The last thing that such creatures would think of is a wisdom which descends from heaven. Where's that? Is there such a place or state as heaven? Whoever heard of such a thing? Only those who are forever poring over their Bibles. But of course they don't count. Heaven? That's absolutely out. The man who's been sacked today in the Church of England, I think he would agree that heaven is absolutely out. The only God he knows is the God within him. I hope it's the right God. Even a death, these people would say, we die like dogs, don't we? And that's the end of it. And that's why the present is so important. It's now or never. It's expand and make money fast before old age or decrepitude seizes us and takes us over. And this is the wisdom of the earthy, unspiritual, and of the devil. But notice that word unspiritual. Mind you, what James means by unspiritual is really devoid of heavenly spirituality. For there is an earthly or an earthy spirituality too. But of course, as we say, it is of the devil. He's a spirit all right, and needs to be watched. So we're back to him again, the devil. And for that reason, James is a man after my own heart. He doesn't let us forget the author of evil, which reminds me of my hoary old illustration. Have you heard it? Oh, some of the people here have heard it over and over again. It has been retailed over this pulpit countless times, I should think. Well, not countless, but many. And it still tells. This is it. It is of the pious old man who got bogged down in his prayers with the same words every time. It became a kind of rote with him in his prayers, and it it always included the plea, "O Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from my heart, sweep away the cobwebs." But one day, believe it or not, the old duffer had an inspiration. And in the midst of the sentence, "O Lord, sweep away the cobwebs," he stopped and shouted, "O Lord, kill the spider." Well, we can't kill the spider. Only one can do that. But the Lord's not done with him that is Satan yet, so he keeps him in life until he will cast him into his lake of fire. Meantime, we have to keep him at bay. Not, as I was saying last week, by having a go at him ourselves personally, for Satan is too big a foe for us. But when he has been detected rummaging in the undergrowth of the remnants of our sin, our garbage can, rummaging there, stirring up trouble, it's ours to command the Lord to rebuke him and send him packing. And of course, the closer we live to the Lord, the easier it will be for us to appeal to him, to the Lord, always at hand and ready to deal with our horrid foe. So there are two spirits. The one pervades the earth, earthy, because that's where Lucifer was cast down to, wasn't it? To plague the earth with his bitter envy and selfish ambition, because that is his inheritance for his rebellion against his Maker. And, of course, we are all suffering from a heart Lucifer, an offended Lucifer, who is determined to make everyone pay, if he can, for his being thrown out of heaven. God has to pay the most, and his Son. And he loves to make God's sons, God's children, squirm. But you see, it is worth our Lord paying the price of his hatred, because it has gained for us through the cross a kingdom such as Lucifer in his rotten pride never had a chance of seeing, let alone gaining. And all that he gains in the end is eternal burning, which should not be too much for us to stand when we think of the havoc the devil has caused in every generation of mankind since he dastardly and rebelliously fell away. We say, this spirit is pervasive over the whole earth. It's a poison which has seeped its way into the innards of all mankind. And only a break from heaven will do anything to sort it out and purge it away. And the only one who knows how to cleanse earth from its sinful pollution is he who spilt his blood to atone for it. But he had to come from heaven to do so. And it needed human blood to purge human sin, human blood to purge human sin, but not any human blood. It had to be heavenly human blood. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy. Yes, yes. And by the cross of Jesus standing, love our straitened souls expanding, taste we now the peace and grace. Health from yonder tree is flowing. Heavenly light is on it glowing from the blessed sufferer's face. Here is pardon's pledge and token, guilt's strong chain forever broken, righteous peace securely made. Brightens now the brow once shaded, freshens now the face once faded. Peace with God now makes us glad. And so James goes on to describe certain elements which belong to this heavenly wisdom and which come down to earth at such infinite cost. And the first of these qualities he cites is purity. Purity which is devoid of all that filthy poison which entered into the soul of Lucifer and turned him into the monster he became. And what a monster. Think of Rwanda. That's his doing. Whoever the human agents were behind that rout, he did it. John Simpson is sure that it was a tutu plot. He was there and saw it, but it was Satan who did it. That's a modern example of his work. I suppose he's proud of it. Almost unknown in history what has happened there. The revolution in the Balkans is another. What a master of messes the devil is. Setting people who have lived peaceably for generations and centuries together at one another's throats. No one other than he would think of anything as treacherously murderous as these things that I'm mentioning. But on the other hand, this purity, which would pour the sweetest peace upon any such situation and reconcile the fiercest of enemies and make them brothers beloved, that is the peace of God which passes all understanding. And the derivation of one of the words in the Bible for purity is singleness. Singleness. Something that is pure is single. A pure essence is one which is unadulterated. Pure. And of course, that pure essence is nothing else but God's love, which is, and here's the next word, which is peace-loving. This is love that can spread its gracious wings over a whole civilization and make peace. The kind of peace we long for in so many parts of the world today, notably the Middle East, and which devils from that hell of Tehran seek to wreck. those who chiefly set up another prophet than Jesus to be the focus and the cynosure of the world. Was it King Hussein's brother I heard on television the other day, the heir to the Jordanian throne, who spoke the other evening of a reasonable, sympathetic, charitable, and law-abiding Islam? And we know, of course, that there is a thriving Christian church in a man, which there wouldn't be in Iran with its murders of prominent Christians. Three of them. Pure. Then this wisdom is something which is easy to live with, considerate, not spiky, contumacious. Yes, it's a Scots word. I found it in the Scots dictionary. Perverse, like the disputants of Bosnia, or Sinn Féin, or in the rail strike. Not weak either, but reasonable, easy to be entreated, genuinely wanting peace and willing to pay for it with humbleness. Doesn't the voice of Jimmy Knapp grate on you? I think he loves to be unyielding. Proud of it, obviously. Look at his face. This is the very opposite of that. Then, what the NIV, the New International Version, calls submissive, but that's not a good translation, compliant in the original Greek is far better, is a better, nicer, friendlier word. Compliant. Nice word, isn't it? We don't use it very often. Think of it, compliant. But you see, there's a richness about some of these words which comes out in the next phrase. Full of mercy, compassionate, with a heart overflowing with the love of God for poor, needy humanity. Jesus, for example, Jesus with the woman at the well, and with Zacchaeus, or the woman taken in adultery. Now you see, the spirit of earthly wisdom would call all that weak, pathetic, letting your side down. But you see, this is the spirit which saved and redeemed the world, not the spirit which fights and fights and fights again until both sides are exhausted and obliged to sit down among the ruins of their fair cities and dwelling places and contemplate the cost of reconstruction, Rwanda again. This is the spirit which sometimes seems only to speak its feeble word of peace when others are raging. And you say, what's the good of these gentle words? It's a swipe these people are needing. Well, wait until the anger quells and the spirit of aggression is exhausted, and then see what the spirit of meekness and gentle love can do in the matter of pouring out, and here's another one, its good fruits. That's the sixth one. You see, there's no end to what can be done when the malcontents and the aggressors sit despondent in the midst of the havoc they have wrought by their own wicked folly. All the nations today. Now, here's an interesting thought. Would someone say this in television sometime, in the news? Who are the nations which are pouring in aid into Rwanda now? of a Russia, Iran, China, Japan? Absolutely not. It is the so-called Western, decadently Christian lands who are doing that. Would no one tell the world that it is the nations with a Christian background, for all their lapsing and backsliding, who care when there's trouble anywhere? Shouldn't the world know that a bit more? And for all their faults, they have still something in times of crises to show the world and give to the world. And the last words James uses here are first undivided, wholehearted, or the NIV says impartial, which I think is rather weak. Rather undivided, wholehearted, impartial doesn't seem to fit so well as undivided or wholehearted. And of course, people who show such compassionate care for those in distress are, and here's the eighth one, sincere about what they do. They wouldn't do it to show off. It's too costly for that. They only do it because they are sincerely eager and anxious to help the plights of other suffering humanity. And then, lastly, we come to this magnificent sentence by James. Like that in 2:13, isn't it? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this one, the end of chapter 3, is it? Sums up a whole philosophy of life. But let's have it in the original, that last sentence. I'll give you it from the Greek. Not in Greek, of course. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those making peace. Now take that in, because we're going to think of it the other way around. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those making peace. But it's still, you know, a rather complex sentence. Which is the fruit? The righteousness or the peace? Well, we recall Isaiah's word, 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence or assurance forever. But that doesn't seem to be what this sentence is saying, different from Isaiah. Peace here is not the fruit of righteousness as it is in Isaiah. Peace is what is sown, and its product, its fruit, is righteousness. In fact, an abundant harvest of right living. Right living. Which is a much more subtle and intriguing thought. Professor R.G. F. Tasker, the commentator of James, quotes Calvin with the suggestion that it is the spirit of peace which produces a harvest of right living. Because such a tolerant and pacific attitude towards others, especially when they have done something wrong, oh yes, seeks to correct them so graciously, and in such an agreeable and acceptable spirit as gains the proper response. You see, no one ticked off people as gently as Jesus. So much so that it was practically a pleasure to be corrected by him. Remember him correcting Mary Magdalene, the resurrection? His love for the woman. Of course, he could be severe, as he was with Peter. He loved so much. Get thee behind me, Satan. But that, of course, was necessary to a rash spirit who spoke out of turn about things which Peter's selfish heart refused to contemplate, namely the death of his master. But that was unusual for Jesus to be so firm with his own. And although our Lord's words were always plain, there was no dubiety about what he meant, but words of correction were generally spoken in such a loving manner that it was almost a pleasure to be rebuked. Like, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. One thing is needful. Eh? Don't you think that that mild rebuke of Jesus to Martha was such that the poor, dear, distraught slave of the kitchen simply dropped everything and sat down beside her sister Mary at the Lord's feet and humbly listened? Don't you think? What a unifier love is. There isn't a situation on earth that it cannot deal with if it gets the chance. This is the world year of the family. And family week is sometime in September. And the local authorities are asking what organizations and churches can do about the family year. Tony Blair was speaking about family values the other day, as our Prime Minister has done before. So I wrote and I said to the authorities that on the relevant Sunday morning, 18th September, I would preach on the Christian family, domestic, and congregational. But then, as I have been saying, the quality of love which unifies any malcontents or discontents is only blood-soaked love. I like that. I hope you do. Blood-soaked love. Death and resurrection love. Only love that comes by his death and rising has any chance of lasting and of proving fruitful. We used to sing. Wonder if I could sing it. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. That's it. Which Paul tells the Romans is shed abroad in the hearts of believers, and which solves every solvable problem in life. So, friends, let's prove it. as far as it lies with us. Let's prove it and pray for it in the lives of others who are not as yet willing to let what I call blood-soaked love control and direct and, here's a word, engrace their lives. That's it, the sum of all, which comes from heavenly wisdom, is the love of God in Christ. Amen.